Well, we had some problems with the recording from Sunday morning, so what you're listening to now is actually a new recording. But this does provide me with the opportunity to cater things perhaps a bit more to someone who's just purely listening to it rather than the visual aspect that you'll get in a service. So it won't detract from the message, but it may be slightly different in places to what people heard on the Sunday morning. Well, let's begin then. With a word of prayer as we come together to look at Nehemiah chapter 6. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is not distant, but that you have interacted in human history and you interact with us now. And as we look at the story of Nehemiah, Lord, that you would show us what it is that you are teaching us, what it means to be your people, and what it means for you to be our God, the sovereign over all. So enable us to see and to know you more as we read this. Amen. So the passage we're going to look at is Nehemiah chapter 6, and we're reading from verses 1 through to 16. Nehemiah chapter 6. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the walls, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then, the fifth time, Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter, in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now, this report will get back to the king, so come, let us meet together." I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head." They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will become too weak for the work. It will not be completed. But I prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." One day, I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehitabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me, so that I would commit a sin by doing this. And then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet, Noadiah, and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me." So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul, in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence, because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Now, the loss of glory is a tragic thing, and we can all relate to this in some manner, and be that in the school context. For Ofsted, a school goes from outstanding to good. It seems to be like a great loss. And President Trump's election campaign was built all about making America great again. You may recall around about that period of the American elections, there was also protest in the United Kingdom because Toblerone had reduced their portion sizes in chocolate. So whether it's on the mundane level of chocolate or the grand level of national leadership, this loss of glory is something that we can all relate to in some ways. And this gives us a small glimpse into how Nehemiah and his fellow Jews felt as they looked at that once glorious city of Jerusalem, the place where God had chosen to dwell. Now with its walls broken down and in a worse state, really, than the cities of the surrounding nations. And also in a similar manner, as we look at the church today, now, we seem to be so far from those glorious days that we've read, that we've heard about, and whether that is in the Acts, Book of Acts in the Bible, or whether in those periods of revival, even those which have happened in the UK. And while certainly we can be thankful to God for things that are happening in the church today, history has shown us there's also a lot much more to be sought. And in this past week, we've heard a lot on the news of talks and opinions and methods that people use to try and make a nation great again. But as you're listening to this, as we turn to God's word, we're going to see really God's means of restoration and revival of his people. Now, recently over the Christmas period, Tanya and I, we went to watch the latest Star Wars film, Rogue One. And I've checked with Tanya that this is okay to share. But really, for the first half of the film, she was a bit unsure as to how this fitted in. Before she went in to watch the movie, she didn't actually know whereabouts in the vast franchise of Star Wars films this one slotted in. So she was unsure, this empire, is this the original empire? Is this the resurgence of the empire? What story does this follow on from? Does this follow on from The Force Awakens? Does this follow on from one of the original trilogy? At what point in the trilogy does it slot in? And I discovered from speaking to some other people later that she wasn't alone in this. Now, of course, you could enjoy the film Rogue One as a standalone film. But the story really only made sense when you understood its position in the broader context of the Star Wars franchise. It made sense to me because I knew exactly at what point it came in. If you're interested, it's, I suppose, roughly 3.5 in terms of the films. Now, in a similar manner, for us to understand, to see what's going on in the book of Nehemiah, for us to understand its application to us, we need to see this within the greater context of God's revelation in Scripture. And so what we're going to do as we go through this passage is, first of all, look at the story of Israel and the background to it. And then we'll take this to look at the story of Nehemiah from chapter 6. And then see how this all fits into the grand story of Christ, the big story of the Bible, where it's taking us and what that means for us today. So the story of Israel. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Bible, this recounts the period just before the nation of Israel crossed over into the promised land. God has rescued them from the land of slavery in Egypt. He's brought them to the edge of this good land that he promised he would bring them into. And he said that Israel would be his people. He would be their God. They would be set apart from the other nations to proclaim the glory of God. But here, just before they cross over, a series of blessings and curses are laid out before the nation. If Israel is faithful to God, then things are going to go well. If Israel turns away from God, then things won't go well. And we get this series of blessings and curses. And the curses culminate in exile by being driven out of this promised land by the invading nations. And it is worth reading Deuteronomy 28-32. So much of this sets a context for the Old Testament. But just to key in now to a verse in Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 28:52. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. And this is exactly what happened to Israel. And this is a reason why Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, is having to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The nation of Israel turned away from God. And they put their trust in alliances with surrounding nations, the worship of foreign gods. And God gives them over to these powers. And all this is foretold in these last chapters of Deuteronomy. But also, God promises that he's going to bring his people back from exile. And this is where we're at in the broad scheme of things in the book of Nehemiah. So as we read about this completion of the walls, the seeking the glory that was once lost, we need to hold in the back of our minds what it was that led to the exile in the first place. Israel went into exile because of her many sins. She turned away from worshipping, from serving the one true God. Because the strength of Israel was never in her army. It was never in her walls or her alliances. The strength of Israel was in God. And Israel had trusted in empty idols rather than trusting in the living God. And so hold that thought in mind as we look at this story of Nehemiah from the sixth chapter. Nehemiah chapter 6, just picking up at verse 1. I'm really giving an overview of what's happening here. So word has reached the enemies of the Jewish people that the restoration work is almost complete. And their enemies come up with a series of schemes to thwart this work. But by the time we get to verse 16, we see that their fear tactics are turned on their own head when they perceive that God is with his people. So the series of schemes that they go through, verses 2 to 9, a scheme, the fear of revolt, I've called it. So Sanballat and Geshem, they call for Nehemiah, and he perceives that they've got a plan to harm him, so he declines several times. The fifth time, Sanballat's assistant turns up with this unsealed letter. Now, one of the telltale signs that my son is truly established in school is when Tanya, my wife, and I were in the kitchen, and the kids are in the living room or somewhere, and we hear this voice saying, I'm going to tell. I'm telling. And I'm sure it's an experience that you can relate to from your school days or your childhood. And often, to add emphasis, a child will draw out the, I'm telling. And the whole purpose of this is really to threaten someone with getting them in trouble. It's a fear tactic. You're not doing what I want. And whether that's giving me a toy that I want to play with or playing in a manner that I want. You're not doing that, so I'm going to tell on you. Its purpose is to try and get someone to bend their knee to your will. And it's said loudly so that everyone can hear. In the hope that that fear that is caused will lead the person to play your game. Do what you want them to do. The same thing's happening here in Nehemiah. But in ancient times, the method that was used was an unsealed letter. So this letter comes to Nehemiah. Here's this letter, Nehemiah. Now look, it's already open. It's unsealed. So lots of people have had a chance to read this letter, Nehemiah, to find out what's going on. It's the same fear tactic as I'm telling. Basically, do what I say. It's peer pressure. Nehemiah, you don't want to upset the king by this rumor. So tell you what, let's meet together and sort this out. Peer pressure is something that a lot of us can relate to. I certainly can. And I hate to be misunderstood and to disappoint people. And often in life, there's this pressure, especially in ministry, to please everyone. But pleasing people is not necessarily the same as serving people. And it's certainly not the same as serving God. You may recall earlier from reading Nehemiah that he was accused of rebelling against the king, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 19. And he answers here, God will give us success. We are his servants. And whilst this is an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and the fact that ultimately Nehemiah answers to God, it's not necessarily a snub of the king. In fact, it could be a quite patriotic answer. Because serving God is never rebellion against the government, despite what people might say, whatever spin people put on it. In fact, seeking God, seeking the furtherance of his kingdom, is the best thing that we can do, is the most patriotic thing we can do for a nation, because it is only under God's rule and God's reign that a government can truly fulfill their purpose. God's kingdom is to be a blessing to the nations, drawing people into that kingdom of God. Seeking God's kingdom first is not an act of rebellion. It's a radical act of redemption. And Nehemiah was serving in all good conscience before God and the king. And besides, anyway, these claims in the letter, they were completely fabricated. They're also complete nonsense. And when you think about it, you ask to meet secretly, really, with someone who you claim is planning a revolt, and you send it in an open letter. It's only going to implicate you in the whole plot if there is one. But the intimidation was real. And it's easy at times like this for us to get caught up into trying to sort things out, to get distracted from this task in hand. Verse 9 here is literally just the statement, "Strengthen my hands." But it's fair to understand this as a prayer, and that's why most translations address these words to God. It's a prayer, it's an act of trust. God, keep me focused on your kingdom, keep me focused on your work. I'm trusting in you to protect me from these false claims to deal with this. So after the failure of that scheme, a new plan is hatched. This takes us then to verses 10 to 14. The scheme this time is fear for your life. And here Shemaiah, in the pay of Sambalat, he delivers a message. This is supposedly from God, that Nehemiah needs to flee for his life, go inside the temple for safety. And once again, this tactic of fear is being utilized. Now, fear is a very powerful driver, but it actually lacks direction. Fear causes us to run, doesn't necessarily cause us to run in the right direction. And we watched a very short clip from the film Titanic at this point. And it's a scene where Jack and Rose, they're down in the ship. There's a small boy who's crying. They pick him up and they try to escape and get out a certain way. They notice that one way the water's going to burst through the doors. And then the dad runs in. He finds a child. He grabs him. And with the adrenaline, with a panic running, he runs in a direction to escape as they're shouting, "You're running the wrong way," at which point the doors burst open and the water sweeps them away. Now, fear may cause us to run fast, but that's no use if we're running the wrong way straight into disaster. It's one of the reasons why on aeroplanes they run through safety procedures when you're on the ground, because in the heat of the moment, you make rash decisions. At a previous church, the fire alarm went off just before the service began. We needed to evacuate the building. It wasn't just simply a test. Something had gone wrong. Now, no doubt adrenaline was running through people's bodies at this point. Unfortunately, one of the people directing the congregation outside was sending them to the wrong fire exit. A fire exit that took a route via the danger zone. And such can be the power of fear. It doesn't direct us. And the plan, we're told here in verse 13, was to intimidate Nehemiah, to cause him to sin. And Shemaiah instills this fear in Nehemiah. Then he tries to send him in the wrong direction to the temple, because only the priests were permitted to enter the temple. The plan is to cause Nehemiah to transgress God's will, to take matters into his own hands. Just take a moment to remember what had happened previously in Israel, the cause of exile in the first place. It was in fear of the surrounding people that the Jewish nation had made alliances with other powers, they'd worshipped foreign gods. They ran straight into the arms of sin and the destruction that followed. But the problem was not so much with fear, rather how we respond to it. And what I'm not saying is that we just need to suppress fears. We've got to pretend to be brave. It doesn't work. And I certainly don't consider myself a naturally brave person. Fear is a sign that we don't feel safe. Our whole being is telling us we need to find this place of safety. And that isn't something that we are to ignore. But it is something that can only be met by God. I say, better is the person who fears and runs to find shelter in God than the one who suppresses their fear and who stands in their own self-confidence. We need to be honest about where we are before God. And then we can seek him and seek him to meet our needs. As we read this here, Nehemiah, he may come across as a very brave person.
Perhaps not someone that we can relate to. I personally think, though, that this is only because he had learnt from Israel's history and from his own life that God could be trusted. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 2, Nehemiah describes himself as being very much afraid. Fear wasn't an alien concept to Nehemiah. And I think his confidence here comes from the fact that in the past, he's already run into the arms of God. No doubt he's kept running until his feet are firmly established in God. Fear isn't something that we're to suppress. Or we're to just run blindly. It's an opportunity for us to seek God, to seek his strength, and for him to establish us. So here, once again, Nehemiah puts his trust in God. He turns to God in prayer in verse 14, asking God to deal with those who are scheming to cause fear, to vindicate him. And God does this. He answers this by turning their scheme on their own heads. Which takes us now to verses 15 and 16, the final result of this, which is fear on the enemies. Now, when I was in school, knowing that a teacher was going to be away was, well, for some pupils, a great opportunity. Often used to fill me with dread. The register, it was going to get filled out with names like Donald Duck, and there'd be cruder concoctions as well. Little work was going to get done, and on the whole, the experience would not be that enjoyable for the cover teacher. And there was this one occasion where our form tutor, we knew they were going to be away for 3 or 4 days or so. And most of the pupils were casually hanging outside the classroom. There were a few of us who were lining up ready to go in, and they were probably waiting for that opportunity to just run amok in the class. I mean, it wouldn't necessarily be uncommon with our form group and the location that we're in that people would be tearing around the tables and, you know, jostling one another on the stools and throwing paper across the classroom. But then all of a sudden, at the door appeared the most feared teacher in the school. Even the other teachers were scared of this teacher. And she was our former English teacher. There'd been a time where she'd been off. She'd hurt her hip or something. And she'd been off school for an extended period of time. We'd finished our time having her as our English teacher. We thought that was it. We'd done. We wouldn't see her again. I'm not even sure we were aware that she was back in school. Then all of a sudden, there she was at the door as our cover teacher. And rather than the cover teacher being filled with dread because of the schemes and the plans of the class, the dread fell on us as the form group. And in a similar manner, the enemies of Nehemiah, they were seeking to instill this dread and this fear, but it falls back on them when they perceive the presence of God with his people. And despite all the opposition, the speed and the manner in which the walls were completed points to the hand of God. And once again, this takes us back to Deuteronomy. This time to the blessings. If the people were faithful to God, we're told in Deuteronomy 28:10, all the peoples on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. As we heard earlier, the strength of Israel was never in her armies or her walls or her alliances. The strength of Israel was in God. And it's precisely because of this truth that Nehemiah was able to rebuild the city walls, and in such a short period of time. And yet for all this, the glory was not restored. The walls were rebuilt, probably somewhat hastily. But Jerusalem on the whole anyway lacked the splendor of Solomon's day. And the prophets during the period of exile had spoken about there being a greater glory in the future after exile. There'd be greater glory than before, but this wasn't realized in the days of Nehemiah. And this then is what takes us to the story of Christ. When Jesus began his ministry, he taught, saying, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Mark chapter 1, verse 15. In other words, the exile is about to end. The glorious kingdom that you've heard about, it is breaking in. So turn to God. Israel went into exile because of her sin. The world, we could say, is in exile, enslaved, cut off from God's kingdom because of sin. The good news of the gospel is that sin has been dealt with through Jesus' own sacrifice on the cross. And when we think in terms of exile and what that means for us today, we shouldn't necessarily be thinking that exile is brought to an end when we die and we're taken off to heaven. The end to exile was decreed when Christ died to take away sin. Christ died to bring an end to the exile, to restore the glory that was lost. And all this is to say that revival, which is a topic that we've been talking about as we've looked at Nehemiah, it isn't simply a nice aspiration. It's not a vain hope. It is the intention, it is the purpose of God for his church. God's purpose is for a people who reflect his glory, declaring his marvelous works, a light in this world, to draw the nations into the kingdom of God. And yet at this present time, in the West, generally speaking, the church is not what she should be. And it seems that a root cause of this weakness is our reliance on our own ability to establish a kingdom. And whether that's through alliances of compromise or trusting in the walls of our own power, whatever they may be. And so we feel, we certainly live like, we're in exile, despite the fact that in Christ, the end to exile has been decreed. Now this end to exile, it doesn't mean an end to opposition. There has always been opposition to God's kingdom. There will continue to be opposition. The end to exile may be decreed in Christ, but we're pilgrims. We are strangers in relation to the world. So opposition to God's kingdom, it will continue for as long as God holds back his final judgment. And he does that for the intention, for the purpose that people may repent, that they may believe, that they may be saved. But what the exile does mean, and we see a glimpse of this in Nehemiah, really a shadow, is the restoration of God's people, of God's power. And this story of Nehemiah becomes bigger, it becomes grander within the greater story of Christ. There may be many forces that are seeking to distract, to divert our attention from seeking God's kingdom, from partnering with his work. But to invest time and effort in seeking God to bring about revival is not a dereliction of duties. This isn't a sign of rebellion. It is a priority for us as a church. Now, we would pray that God would strengthen our hand, that we would earnestly pray, seek his empowering, and not lose heart. And there are times where we may fear, especially in the face of opposition. And in many ways, that's completely natural. But it can either result in us running away to our empty securities or running into the arms of God, the place of firm security. It is easy for us to make much of the opposition and lose heart, instead of making much of Christ who reigns over all and stand firm. And I hope that as we've had a little look here at Nehemiah, and as you read through Nehemiah, that we see a glimpse, we catch a vision of what God can and will do. And this promise of greater glory, of God's people being this effective light, this blessing to the nations, being fulfilled in Christ and being worked out in his church. And it's in the light of this promise, this purpose of God, and in the face of opposition, let us resolve to turn to Christ with confidence, to join together in prayer. And whether that is we're praying individually for the same thing, whether we're praying in our home groups, whether we're praying together as a church, but continually seeking, asking God to revive his church, to restore his power, to empower and embolden us to live as his people. Now, this is a priority. This is not as good as it gets. There is so much more that God intends and purposes for us as a church, so that as a church we might powerfully declare, that we would demonstrate to all people, to the powers, both word and deed, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God's kingdom has broken in. And call to people to turn to Christ, to be saved, to join this glorious kingdom, that they would see the glory of God's kingdom in the face of Christ, the crucified Messiah. Let's pray. Father, would you strengthen our hand, that you would keep us focused on you, on your kingdom. Keep us from being distracted from the attempts, the schemes of the enemy that would divert our attention away from you. Lord, that you would give us courage, that you would give us boldness, that you would empower, that you would revive your church. Lord, show us, give us that revelation through your Spirit of truth as to you, your great glory, your purpose for your people. That we would earnestly seek you in prayer. That we would see your answer as you revive your church. See many people coming into your kingdom. Many people growing in maturity in Christ. Lord, in accordance with your purpose, in Christ Jesus, we ask. Amen.